Good morning.
You're just in time.
Welcome to the St. Gabriel Cafe, your sacred space to sip on today's local blend of faithful encouragement.
Let's start our day together.
Good morning. Come on in, pull up a chair. I'm Dave Orsborne.
And I'm Amanda Miller. And friends, we welcome you into the St. Gabriel Cafe, our live and local morning show.
This morning, we're going to talk about happiness and joy with our friends, Dr. Jeff Teal, Adult Faith Formation Coordinator at St. Mary German Village, and Angela Bonfant, parishioner at St. Andrew's, and a board member here at St. Gabriel Radio. Good morning, Cam. Good morning, Amanda.
Good morning.
Good morning.
The band's back together.
That's right. You sound a little extra joyful this morning.
Yeah. It's just not happiness. Yeah. Happiness is good.
All right.
Joy is better.
Can't wait to talk about it.
We're
going
to talk about that. Can you start us with a prayer?
Yeah. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Lord, we praise you and we thank you for today, for your goodness and for your blessings, for all the ways that you love us, sustain us, and guide us. Lord, we ask that our joy would be found in you, that regardless of the circumstances of our day, of our lives, of anything that may come our way, that we could abide in you always, that the joy of the Lord is our salvation, and you have come to save. And we rejoice in that, and we thank you for that. We offer our day to you and everyone that we will meet, all those you have asked for us to care for, all that you've asked us to pray for, and we just lift them all up. We offer all of our intentions to you through the intercession of Mary. And in the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Welcome back.
Thanks. Did you all have a great time?
We had a pretty good time.
Good.
Great is when you're here with us.
Aw, thanks, y'all. It's good to be back.
You were near Hershey, Pennsylvania.
I was in Harrisburg.
Okay.
It's closer to Hershey than we are.
What are you implying?
We were expecting chocolate.
Were you? Yeah. I'm so sorry to disappoint you.
We probably should have let you know.
That would have been helpful to tell you.
Maybe that I should have looked it up. I'm not entirely sure how close I was to Hershey, but you're right, Cam. It's so much closer than Columbus.
We can pretend that it was like right next door.
But nonetheless.
You know, I did have an interesting culinary experience, though. I don't typically... Okay, I know how we've talked about my love of lavender lattes and all the things. I promise you, I don't search for purple substances to put into my coffee, but this so happens that I found one at another store, at another coffee shop.
Okay, it's purple.
It's purple. You want to guess what it was?
Lilac.
Wow, you got that so quickly. It was. It was lilac.
That's so much better than my guess, because my guess was like red cabbage.
Ew.
And that was right. No, that just like, I was getting really scared.
Okay, so I thought, you know, people may have guessed like ube or, you
I
know.
Don't even know
what's
what that
ube?
Is.
Oh, you know, it's a purple root. They do like ice cream and boba tea and... Okay, well, anyways... It's another purple substance, I guess. But yeah, it was lilac. And so I was talking to the barista and I said, what's a purple mocha latte? And I was expecting her to say lavender. I'm like, yeah, I've already tried that before. And she said lilac. And I was like, heck yeah. It was so good.
Were there flowers floating in it?
No, it was just a simple syrup. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was very surprised.
The place where we lived in Chicagoland, Lombard, Illinois, is Lilac City.
Oh.
So everywhere are lilac bushes. At our house real soon before we moved, we invested in an entire row of lilac trees or bushes, I guess.
You did?
Yeah, and they were just gorgeous. And then we picked up and moved. It was so sad.
Oh, bummer. Did it smell amazing?
Oh, just incredible. Yeah. We had one in our backyard growing up, which I had a complicated relationship with, because I was also the one that mowed the lawn. And so, Yeah, the low-hanging lilacs off in our yard was covered with purple flower remnants.
Well, it had to be covered in something.
But it smelled
at least
so
something
good.
That smelled amazing.
Yeah, just so good. How's your weekend, Cameron?
It was good. It was my mother-in-law's birthday yesterday. So that was the only exciting thing that I did over the weekend. Other than that, I got to hang out at home for the most part. But happy belated birthday to Tiffany. We got to spend the day with her yesterday after Mass and just hung out in the backyard. The weather was gorgeous. And so just spent a lot of time. I found out yesterday, I think my wife knew this for a little while, that my daughter hates grass in general. Just won't go near it. And so every time you like try to place her down in the grass, she does that thing where she like strains every muscle in her body to lift her legs up so that she can't, like, she won't touch the ground.
Was she barefoot?
Yeah, but the grass was like freshly mowed yesterday too, so it's not like it was pokey or anything. So anyways, she hates grass. I have like a really extreme grass allergy actually, so that I was like, this is probably subconsciously where it comes from. So if I mow the lawn, I break out in like full body hives. It's terrible. I don't think Olive has a grass allergy, but usually I'm not like running around in the yard or anything like that because I like to not break out in full body hives. And so
yeah,
I like to chill on the patio, and I think Olive probably sees this and is like, oh, well, if Dad's not going out there, then maybe it's not safe. I don't know. Anyways,
you didn't have to take one for the team, I think.
Something like that.
I hope she outgrows it.
I hope so, too. I mean, she can't live her whole life avoiding grass, so.
Hmm. Did she avoid the stair where she had her earlier injury?
Right. So she crawls up to this one step all the time from both angles and then just kind of sits there and waits and waits. Like, as if she, like, expects to be moved from one end of it to another so she doesn't break her leg again, so.
I'm interested to see how the grass thing develops.
I'll let you know.
Yeah, keep us, yeah. Keep us posted.
It's, what do they say? It's, you know, trial by fire. You know, you just put them in it and hopefully that'll eventually she'll realize it doesn't hurt her. So,
yeah, don't throw her into a pile of clippings or anything like that.
No, just
that would be cruel.
In the yard.
Yeah. Okay. We'll stay tuned. Shall we turn to this
yes,
morning's
please.
Gospel? Yeah, seems like a good time, eh? Monday, April 29th, the fifth week in the season of Easter. Today we celebrate St. Catherine of Siena, Virgin and Doctor of the Church. A big one.
Mm-hmm.
Our Gospel is John chapter 14, verses 21 to 26.
Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever has my commandments and observes them is the one who loves me. Whoever loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and reveal myself to him." Judas, not the Iscariot, said to him, "Master, then what happened that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Whoever loves me will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our dwelling with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, yet the word you hear is not mine, but that of the Father who sent me. I have told you this while I am with you. The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you everything and remind you of all that I told you."
Amen.
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 Judas, not the Iscariot. I mean, that's the one that, how unfortunate.
That's the way. Could you imagine being described that way, I suppose?
Hope not. Well, I hope I'm Dave, not the Iscariot, but yeah.
What struck you today?
The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I told you. What a gift, you know?
Mm-hmm.
God will send the Holy Spirit to teach and remind. So how important it is when we begin any prayer, anytime with God, we should call for the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. That's what I got.
Similarly for me, Dave, just that stressing the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, in Jesus' name, that is, reminds me of the importance of having a relationship with him, too, that I think a lot of times, like you were alluding to, we pray to Jesus, our Lord, or we pray to God, and in general, I think most people mean God the Father. And although I think Holy Spirit has been emphasized more in the church today, I think there's still a lack of this, like, who is the Holy Spirit, and why do we have a triune God, and why are we, you know, in relationship with each person of the Trinity that way? It's one thing that makes me really excited for diving into that series with Dr. Marlin that we're doing on Tuesdays over the next several weeks, walking through some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but also just the simple reminder of, just like you said, Dave, praying that prayer, come Holy Spirit, and then, like, sitting with him. And when you get to know a friend, you get to know them by spending time in their presence, you know, maybe sometimes not even talking directly to them, but spending time with them. And I think God intends it to be the same, that sometimes we're just called to, you know, on our living room couch or at our dining table or in our car, you know, shut off the sounds, come Holy Spirit, and then just sit with him. And in that silence, I think, is where that relationship really starts to develop.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that makes me actually think of the word that I circled today, which is dwelling. We will make our dwelling with him. This idea of spending time with him, and he comes and makes his dwelling. And I think at first, so a couple passages here, whoever has my commandments and observes them is the one who loves me. Whoever loves me will be loved by my Father. Whoever loves me will keep my word, and my Father will love him. I think at first it kind of struck me as like, oh, there's it's kind of this ultimatum here, and how am I supposed to feel about that? And well, you know, for everything there are actually consequences, and we actually do need to realize that consequences can be good or bad and unfortunate. And so he's being very honest with here. Those who observe, he comes and makes his dwelling. And that doesn't have to be a bad thing. Actually, he's reminding us that those who take time to make space for him, he will come and dwell with them. And when we don't have space, he just doesn't have the ability to enter in. He very much wants to. He wants to dwell with us. He loves us. He loves us so much that he came to die for us. And so he's just saying, you know, those who observe my commands, those who actually make space for me, those who open their hearts to me, I will come and I will make my dwelling with them. And that's what I think you were alluding to, Cam, is this, we do need to make this space and time so that the triune God can dwell with us richly. That's what I got.
Yeah, that indwelling, right? I mean, we've talked a lot about the Eucharistic revival. I mean, that is, yeah, God dwelling in us, you know, yeah, in the Eucharist. But then that and the Holy Spirit, whenever we call on him, he will dwell in us. But we have to make, as you said, Amanda, make room for him.
Mm-hmm.
I wonder if that's where true joy is.
I hope we find out.
Stay with us, friends. We will welcome in just a couple minutes Jeff Teal, the Faith Formation Coordinator at Adult Faith Formation Coordinator at St. Mary German Village, and Angela Bonfant, parishioner at St. Andrew Parish, to join us on our discussion of happiness and joy. So stay with us. You're listening to the St. Gabriel Cafe.
My Jesus, before you ascended into heaven, you prayed that we would all be one, as you and your Father are one. But today, Lord, we seem more divided than ever. We are divided over political beliefs, gender, religion, ethnicity, color, and economic status. It is a division that cuts deeply, even through our closest relationships. You have warned us, Lord, that a house divided against itself cannot stand. Help me to remember that you are the cornerstone of this house, that your precepts, not ours, are the path to everlasting joy. Empower me with your grace to be an agent of healing and a proclaimer of truth and hope to this troubled world, one heart at a time. Armed with your sacred word, the sacraments, and the wisdom of the saints, you have given me everything I need to make a difference. You have created me for such a time as this, Lord, and I am ready to do your will. Amen.
It started like it does for many people, question my faith and question authority. And I feel that the reason why I left was the draw of the world. The world was pulling me away. Some people would say, you know, Satan was working on me. He did not want me in church. He wanted me to be desperate. He wanted me to have the thoughts of suicide. I started to realize that a lot of the things that I experienced in my life were a result of my rebellion against God and against authority. Coming back to the church is the first step in healing from all of the hurts of the world. I went from being desperate and in despair to finding hope and encouragement for the future. I'm on God's team. I know who I belong to. And I know where I'm going, and there's nothing that can separate me from God's love.
Take another look at the Catholic Church. Visit CatholicsComeHome.org today.
Can a moral relativist object to God's goodness based on the problem of evil? The answer is no, at least when it comes to moral evil, and here's the reason. You see, moral relativism states no moral truths exist independently of the individual. That's to say, what is right and wrong is relative to what the individual determines. Now, how can a relativist's deviation from his own moral standard be considered morally evil when there's nothing to oblige him to follow his moral standard? The answer is, it can't. But if no moral evil can exist within the mental framework of moral relativism, well then obviously a relativist's complaint about the problem of moral evil is useless. So the relativist either has to give up the complaint about the problem of moral evil to keep relativism, or give up relativism to keep the complaint about the problem of moral evil. The relativist can't have both. I'm Carlo Broussard with a ready reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Welcome back, friends, to the St. Gabriel Cafe. I'm Amanda Miller.
I'm Dave Orsborn, and we welcome now into the cafe Dr. Jeff Teal from St. Mary's German Village, and Angela Bonfant from St. Andrew Parish. Morning, folks.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Angela.
Yes.
Reintroduce yourself to all of our cafe friends.
Okay. I'm Angela Bonfant, and I am a board member here at St. Gabriel Radio. I love this radio station. I'm married to Bobby. We have 3 grown children and 1 granddaughter. And what else do you want to know? We're currently working on the chapel here.
That's
yeah.
right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh. Okay.
Announcement forthcoming. And you're happy and joyful. And we'll get into that.
I am happy and joyful, generally speaking. Yes. We have our moments. But,
we,
you
do.
Know.
We do. We do.
Jeff Teal.
Yes.
Who are you?
I'm a philosopher.
Yes.
That's been my training and profession. Mm-hmm. And then I moved into work down at St. Mary German Village, working in their adult formation program and our formerly RCIA, now OCIA program.
And you roast your own coffee.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah, green coffee beans.
I used to do that.
Oh, you what? You
really?
Used to?
Yeah.
Oh, no. You ended it?
It caught fire.
Well, you get a different machine.
Uh-oh.
If your house burns down, is that it? You say, I'm never living in a house again? No.
How do you feel about lilac and lavender?
I'm allergic to those, actually.
Okay. I'm glad I didn't bring in lilac or lavender lattes.
Yes.
Well, we wanted to talk about happiness and joy with you guys this morning. Happened across a video that Father Mike Schmitz did for Ascension Presents on happiness and joy. I think you just came across it also, right?
Right. Yeah. I was kind of just trying to do some extra research and came across it as well. And it's very good. So if anyone's interested in listening to it, you know, just YouTube Father Mike Schmitz happiness, it comes up. But he had such a good point that, you know, I think, okay, let's just set up this idea in general. Happiness. I think we all want to be happy, right? And I think there has been an emphasis in our culture on being happy. And if you're not happy, then I don't know, everything's wrong or something's wrong. And actually, I don't know if that's actually the case.
Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness.
Right. Like, we're not always going to be happy, but that doesn't mean that everything is going bad. And I think as a Christian, we have a foundation of that, but that should be forthcoming in our conversation. But anyways, this idea of happiness, I think a lot of times we have this idea that it's, well, once I do this, once I achieve this, then I'll be happy. And so it's kind of this constant striving.
Mm-hmm.
And then once we achieve it, sometimes it does make us happy for a time. Sometimes not always.
Father Mike Schmitz, friend, says that happiness, let's define the terms. He defines happiness as being circumstantial. So, based on the circumstances that we're in, he likens it also to happenstance, right? I mean, so, you know, where you happen to be, you may find pleasure, you may find happiness. That's the other, I guess, component of it is very often it's tied directly to pleasure.
Mm-hmm.
So.
Well, so both joy and happiness are feelings, right?
But no, not right at all. No.
Oh, tell us. Well, that's why.
This is what everyone thinks.
That's why we have a philosopher with us this morning.
Do you remember when your mother made the distinction between the illusion of happiness versus the real thing?
I'm sure she did it with me at some point.
To try to convince teens not to just pursue pleasure. Mm-hmm. So the illusion of happiness is a feeling. And if happiness is just a feeling and that's all it is, then you could get it through anything. And it's not necessarily attached to any particular activity. Say like being good. So if happiness is the greatest thing, and if it's just a feeling, then we should pursue it maximally. And the way to do that, obviously, is to take heroin. and we should all be drug addicts. But when you talk to drug addicts, they're not happy. They're pleasant, very pleasant, but happiness never was pleasure. This has always been a mistake. Americans have bought into this. I call it the great American lie that you'll be happy and satisfied if you get everything that you want. But that's not satisfying the whole human person. That's only satisfying the desires. And to be happy is actually the fulfillment of every element within a human person, not merely desire. So, and that's what all the ancient philosophers said, Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, and all of our Christian ancestors for 2,000 years of history, from 500 BC all the way to 1500 AD, a solid block of constant view on this. And then all of a sudden we get this new view, which Socrates attacks, by the way, in the Republic at the very beginning of philosophy, called hedonism, which says happiness is reduced just to desire. Getting whatever you want, but that makes happiness equivalent to pleasure. Mm-hmm. And yes, pleasure is happenstantial, right? It's contingent on all sorts of crazy factors, and it's not a constant. But happiness is not pleasure. Mm-hmm. We make that distinction. And it follows then that there's a reason we all want to be happy, because it is the greatest possible thing. We can't think of anything better.
But isn't it true we don't know happiness unless we know suffering too? Because
no, God is not a suffering person, He's perfectly happy.
I just meant in that way of thinking, it's like you wouldn't know if you're really happy unless you weren't happy to begin with, right? So it's
I wouldn't see why that's true.
No,
I mean, in order to know that drugs are no good, do I have to take drugs? In order to know that I shouldn't kill people, do I have to kill people? No. So we don't need to experience a lack of something, a privation, evil, in order to realize that goodness is better for us. Once we exist in a mortal and a fallen world, then this contrast is very instructive. That's true, but it's not necessary.
So, Jeff, we're saying that, if I heard correctly, that happiness is to fulfill every aspect of the human life.
Yep, everything. The intellect. So the intellect has to find its proper end. So what do we want our minds to do? Form true beliefs, right? If you're driving down the road and 40% of your beliefs are false, you're in big trouble. So the intellect must conduce to truth. So we want to be wise. We want to be prudent. We want to have comprehension. And these are habits of mind that help you form true beliefs. And of course, we call those good habits intellectual virtues.
Mm-hmm.
Similarly with your choices, you want them to be good for you, not terrible, right? You don't want to eat the poison mushrooms. You want to eat the good, tasty ones. You don't want to pick a house that's falling apart. You don't want to pick a spouse who has terrible character and turns out to be deceptive and manipulative. So in each thing, we want to make good choices. So the choice faculty, the will, we want to be aimed at what's good for us. So in every element of the human person, we call these the faculties or the parts of the human soul, however you want to call it, we have a proper ends for them. The intellect aims at the truth, the good, the will aims at the good. The desires do aim at something, and it's wonderful. It's pleasure and the beautiful, the imagination aims at that. And when each one of those things is doing its proper function, then we're properly aimed at the true, the good, the beautiful, ultimately at reality. And being creatures in a real world, when we accord with reality, we're going to be satisfied. And when we don't, well, we die. The worst case, we end up in jail, or we end up in the funny farm.
Mm-hmm.
So we have to accord with reality to ultimately be happy.
Mm-hmm. And yeah, it's so true. I think there's a great, a type of rest that comes when the intellect dwells on the truth or abides in the truth.
Yeah, that's right.
Or when the will chooses that which is good.
It's a satisfaction, right? When you do a good thing, you know, sometimes when you're trying to do a good thing, like, oh, I don't want to do this. Like, say I talk to spouses about this. You really don't want to wash the dishes. You really don't. Surely she'll wash them. Well, surely it's not going to happen. And you get a choice. So you get up and you wash the dishes, right? And then what happens? Well, as you wash, you realize this isn't so bad. I'm really glad I'm doing this. She's going to be so happy. Well, depending on her definition of happiness. And we find there's a sense of well-being, a lack of discord internally when each system is working correctly. And choosing good things does, quote, make us happy, because that's part of what satisfies human beings,
mm-hmm.
which means you can't ever be happy if you do bad things.
Mm.
Evil is the surest way to never be happy.
Mm-hmm.
I teach in the prisons, and my prisoners are shocked when they find out the only possible way to be happy is to be good. No one ever told them this. They're floored.
How does that conversation typically play out? Do they end up seeing that, or?
A vast majority do. I mean, they have you talk about life lessons from the negative,
that's what
Angela.
I'm talking about. Mm-hmm.
They know this did not work. I shouldn't have been pursuing pleasure all out. I shouldn't have been sharing my girlfriends with my men friends. I mean, the things they do are so foolish, right? And everything in our tradition and history would have told them, don't steal, don't take drugs. But they do it all, and they're convinced this is the way to be happy, because happiness is pleasure.
Mm-hmm.
If happiness is pleasure, they're not off, right? That's the argument, is that you're not wrong, but it's not pleasure. If you only pursue pleasure, you're bored all the time. You're always looking for the next thing to spur the system on, but it never works.
So we said, going back to this idea of happiness fulfilling every aspect of the human person. Well, when we talk about just the example that you just gave now, mm-hmm. really that would only be fulfilling one part of the human person, just the desires, just the pleasure.
Correct.
And really we miss the whole point.
Yeah. Doesn't work.
So with that in mind, I've noticed that when people are doing these things, right, doing drugs, breaking the law, making poor choices, not living the truth, a lot of times it's because they were brought up in a dysfunctional sort of environment, and they're sort of running from their emotions because no one's ever said, okay, well, this is, the Lord is there for you, and it's a formation of where the truth lies, right? And so when you're in these, and sometimes they have families that do have a strong faith, but there's a highly dysfunctional thing going on, like abuse or whatever. And so they're like, well, how, I can't reconcile those two things. And they want to belong somewhere. People want to belong. So then we make choices and get pulled into groups, and where it's not good for us, but we feel like we belong, which hooks them, because mm-hmm. they feel lost. Mm-hmm. They're like a lost soul, right?
Crime is one version of that. Cults are another one.
Correct. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And and then also, even with like teenagers, it happens with teenagers when they start wanting to explore the world, they find their groups that they want to be part of, which is really important to be a part of a group. I've heard so many people painfully describe that they were outcasts in high school or middle school or whatever. And out of that comes this, well, I'm just going to take what I want because I'm not happy. And that's going to make me happy because that's what the culture is teaching.
Right. And but we had all the evidence that this is nonsense when we were 5 years old, right? Yes. 5 years old, you make your first Christmas list. Yes. And you say, if I get these things, I'll be happy. All my dreams will come true. Christmas Day, there's a huge number of toys wrapped under the tree. You open them up. Oh, you're so happy, right? Yes. How long does that last? 2 hours, right? Maybe 2 days. And if you're really lucky, 2 weeks. And then what are you doing? You're making your new list, right? So it doesn't work. And all we do throughout our lives when we pursue pleasure as happiness is we keep making new lists. When we're teenagers, we want to get into the right college. We want to get on the cheerleader squad. We want to get the great scholarship, right? We want to get the great boyfriend, the great job. And then, you know, at our age, we're like, well, those are obviously silly things. Okay, so what do? We want the promotion. We want the new house. We want to swap our spouse out for an upgrade. I mean, the new car, it's all insane. We just keep spinning our wheels trying to get this next thing as though a thing is going to make us happy, but it doesn't work.
Jeff and Angela, we're talking about happiness and joy ultimately. And Angela, while you were speaking, it made me think of this idea of, you know, you were sharing all these examples and it made me think, well, yes, the human person is constantly in this pursuit of happiness. And there needs to be a level of mercy, not only for ourselves, but for others. Because in our pursuit of happiness, we miss the mark so often. And Jeff, like you just said, we're constantly making new lists when we don't realize, when we come to get what we finally wanted and realize, oh, maybe the next thing will actually make me happy. And so how can we talk about maybe this pursuit of happiness and attaining the goal, and how does joy relate to that?
So I'm looking at a scripture verse right here, right now. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. Jesus said that when he was going to his death. And that in and of itself, laying down our lives for others and losing who we are in that process, or I guess not losing, but letting it go. Letting go of our personal desire, letting go of our personal goals, and thinking of others first, it's transformative.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what Jesus did for us. So that is the primary way he saved us, was to lay down his life and to be resurrected again. And when we lay down our lives for others, that's why parents have such great joy for their children when they have children. We're laying down our lives for our children when they're born.
Mm-hmm.
And it feels so fulfilling and good. And it's an inherent joy in that that's indescribable.
Mm-hmm.
And so this sort of dying to self and resurrection in Christ is the source of joy, right? That is who we are. But we have to live that. And so many don't know how to live that in their lives.
Angela, it sounds like you're talking about love. It sounds so. The definition of love, to will the good of the other, right? Mm-hmm. And this requires a self-sacrifice. The world doesn't tell us that being outward focused will make us happy.
Right.
Jeff, do you have thoughts on that?
Yes.
Many thoughts. Tell us.
We have to be very
or
careful.
Correct us.
We have to be very careful. We're going to slide into a heresy called Gnosticism.
Oh no. Okay.
Think about the second greatest commandment, right? Love your neighbor as your what?
As yourself.
Okay, so self-love is not a problem. Okay, the trouble is what we call selfishness.
Yes.
Selfishness, right. And self-interest are not the same thing. Your interest is to be aimed at what's good. Your interest is to be aimed at the love of God. When you're a parent, your interest is the good of your children. This is why parenting is not self-sacrificial in the sense that you lose yourself. It is self-investing. Mm-hmm. You expand yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Charity doesn't make us smaller by slowly taking us apart so there's nothing left. Okay. Charity is making yourself bigger. The people that come into your life that you self give to, your spouse, your neighbors, your friends, and people you eventually don't even know, and then you get to know them. This is all about enlarging who you are. In Hebrews, the text of chapter 12 says that who for the joy that was set before him, Christ endured the cross. He didn't do it for no reason. He did it for a reason, which was that relationship of joy, of a connection to us. So it's an investment. And I think we have to be very cautious when we talk about charity requiring self-sacrifice. Sometimes we definitely sacrifice, certainly desire, especially as parents or spouses, right? But many times we have charity toward others and it doesn't hurt at all. It's extremely pleasurable, mm-hmm. right? Like if you're the parent giving the kid all the toys under a tree, that's extremely satisfying. You say, yeah, but it cost me $300. What do you think about that when you're doing this for your children? No, of course not. This is just a habit of life of doing good things for other people. So charity is not contrary to our natural. It's not contrary to our nature. Mm-hmm. It's what fulfills our nature. Selfishness is what detracts from us because we're made for community. And charity is the ultimate fulfillment of that community, both with our neighbors, second greatest commandment, and then ultimately with the love of God.
Mm-hmm. Jeff Teal from St. Mary's German Village, Angela Bonfant from St. Andrew's in the cafe this morning. We're talking about happiness and joy. So, Jeff, the definition of joy that Father Schmitz put forth is the, and I think he got this from somewhere else, though he didn't give the source, the abiding and pervasive sense of well-being.
Well, maybe. Joy is a passion. It's something that happens to us. St. Thomas contrasts it with sorrow. It's a normal, natural system within us. We have to remember Catholicism or Christianity does not eradicate our human nature and replace it with something else. It doesn't replace our human emotional system with a set of spiritual emotions or something. Okay,
I didn't get that, though, from what he was saying.
Right. What I'm trying to say is it's a natural order. So we normally take delight in things.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when we take delight in something that's perfectly good and unchanging, then which of course is God, then you have an element within you that can never be shaken. So we call this the theological virtue of hope. And it absolutely provides an unchanging kind of well-being within us. But, and this is the key about the reason I brought up this human stuff, It is compatible with an admixture of sorrow. As St. Paul says, we grieve when we lose people, not as others who have no hope, but we absolutely grieve. Christianity is not an escape hatch from your humanity. It's not a way to sort of get around it all and say, oh, I'm just above it all. I don't have human emotions anymore. That's Gnosticism. That's Scientology. That's Stoicism. Christianity, we endure suffering because it's terrible. We don't want to do it, but we have to go through it. There's no junking your humanity in order to become Catholic. If that's what you think you're doing, you made a mistake. When God makes the saint, he does not unmake the man. So there is something about joy that is an ordered whole in the midst of chaos and difficulty, but it is not happiness. Because happiness is way better than joy. We just don't get happiness in this life very often because it requires everything to be right. And we most assuredly are not right.
Break that open for me, though, because I'm not. Happiness is better than joy.
Yeah, because joy is simply the satisfaction. It's the delight element within us. And delight is not the only human element. You could have joy just by, say, you eat an apple and you enjoy it. Enjoy, hear the verb, right? Joy. But the kind of joy we're talking about when we apply it to God is that delighting system aimed at God. So it's think of it as an accompaniment or a concomitant to the love of God. Joy is the virtue of the theological virtue of love when we aim it at God, and emotionally we experience something from that.
Okay.
But if you're in the midst of a tremendous tragedy, you know, that doesn't mean you don't experience grief or heart-wrenching pain in the midst of something terrible. You're still going to experience all that. But at the same time, you know that God loves you. And that if you lose a loved one, you know that you'll see your loved one again. So we have a bit of hope, unlike our naturalist friends who say it all ends at death, right? That's it. They're never going to see that person again. They say, well, this person will go on in my memories. And you're like, well, you know, you're going to die too. So much for your memories. But what about if the person is immortal and you'll see them on the other side? That's way better. So we have hope. But we definitely experience grief. So St. Thomas says, we don't actually experience perfect happiness in this life. All we experience is imperfect happiness, or he calls it a participation in happiness. Think of it like a taste. Ultimate happiness requires that everything be properly ordered, not just in me, but in the entire universe. So that requires the ultimate coming of the king, the restoration of all things. Now that's happiness. That's beatitude.
that's like when Amanda drives by the Hershey's chocolate factory but doesn't buy Hershey's chocolate for us, right?
That's a lack of participation. A lack of participation in the good.
How did definitely we get there?
Bring that home, Cam.
No, but that participation in happiness, right? That I think it's a radical message. We talked about this a little bit on the cafe last week. I think it's a radical message to say God wants you to be happy today. And radical in the sense of, I think people don't believe that initially because, like you were saying, Angela, they see suffering and they see pain, and maybe they experience suffering and they experience pain, and they say, well, if that is there, then clearly God doesn't desire my happiness, right? Because that thing is there.
Yeah.
And I think what we're getting at here is God doesn't see that suffering, and so the Christian faith does not see suffering, and is the only faith that does not see suffering as something that will perpetually inhibit our happiness, eternally inhibit our happiness.
It doesn't inhibit our virtue.
Right.
And it doesn't inhibit our happiness eternally, yes, but it absolutely inhibits our happiness in the now. When you're at your child's deathbed, you are not happy.
Right.
Anyone who tells me otherwise is out of their mind.
In any
are not happy. You can be joyful in the sense that you know that God loves your child, and you know that God loves you in the midst of that suffering. You are enduring the suffering. Suffering is not good. We do not pray for suffering. Jesus said, let this cup pass by me. And when he realized, oh, well, that's not going to happen, then he said, not my will, but thine be done, right? And then he gives us the amazing John 17 prayer. But he didn't want to go through the cross. So suffering is not a good thing. It's a bad thing, but we endure it.
Right, which is what Christianity says when,
correct,
like you were saying,
yeah,
Jeff,
that's right.
Every yep. other religion or the secular culture would say, escape that and pursue the imperfect happiness now.
That's right, pleasure, but it's not happiness. And that's why you're right when you say that God wants you happy. People say, well, that sounds weird. If you define happiness as pleasure, then yeah, pleasure is one of the things God wants for human nature, but ultimately he wants our wholeness, and that requires us to have virtue. And the acquisition of good moral character, virtue, often requires us to set aside desire. So we don't find perfect happiness in that way. Mm. If it's pleasure, but it's not pleasure. See, that's the trouble. We're talking across purposes in our culture, which is why we always contrast joy with happiness. If we define happiness as pleasure, joy seems so much better. But happiness was never pleasure. And we need to take back the terminology because otherwise we end up very easily sliding into a spiritual versus human, right? That the pleasure, that joy is the spiritual thing and happiness is the human thing. No. We don't have a bifurcation. That's the Gnostic heresy. We don't do that.
Okay. So let me make sure I'm on the same page here. Happiness is our greatest good. You know, it's a fulfillment.
Well, happiness is the acquisition, the habit of being in connection to the greatest good.
Yeah, so God ultimately, in heaven, we'll receive that beatitude, that happiness.
Yes.
God does still want us to be happy, but we won't always find it in this life.
Right.
But we can have an abiding joy,
yep,
even amidst the lack of happiness,
yes,
in our life.
Yeah.
And that abiding joy comes from
being rooted in Christ, right?
Well,
the hope.
It's one of them. I mean, joy, remember, is delight. You also get it from your spouse if you have a really strong connection.
Mm-hmm.
You also get it from your children. We have joy anytime we have a proper order. First within ourselves, that our intellect and our will and our desires are all properly ordered. That's called virtue. And if you have virtue, you definitely get a sense of well-being. So that's a kind of delight. You have delight when you're ordered whole with respect to the people around you, your children, your parents, your spouses, your employers, all your friends, your compatriots. But then the ultimate version of that is that connection, that relationship to God. And that does create an ultimate kind of joy.
Mm-hmm.
But joy is not a non-natural term. It's something we have in the natural world.
Mm-hmm.
The faith doesn't replace the natural. It simply adds something to it. Okay. And the addition is God. But God doesn't get rid of everything else.
Yes.
Right? So when we love God, it doesn't mean we don't love other people.
Mm-hmm.
We love all the good things that God made, including all the other people.
So I have a thought on this joy versus happiness that I'm not sure how this relates to exactly what you were saying, but I get a great joy, like you said, in being with my family. For instance, we're Italian. That's what we do. In suffering, in suffering in our family, people are always joking around. Like when my cousin said that one day, he said, that's what you guys do. He goes, you take things and make them funny, even in the worst moments. And it brings some levity to situations. Yeah. So in family dynamics, you're always going to have somebody who's upsetting someone else or saying the wrong thing, or perhaps not, you know, coming from the same perspective, right?
Yeah.
And so, and that leads to that disconnect where we can't have true and full happiness, right, even in the family setting, even though it brings us great joy to be with the people that we love, right? Yeah. So what do we do in those situations?
We tell jokes. It's brilliant.
We tell jokes.
Yeah.
We tell jokes.
And it helps us a lot.
It really does. And so I think there is a sense of, you know, are you generally happy, right? Because, you know, life is imperfect and we're never going to have this perfect setting where work is perfect and all our kids are perfect and our spouse is perfect. And it's just not going to happen in this lifetime. Mm-hmm. But it's finding the happiness and the joy and the beauty living within that dynamic that's pulling like this within us, right? And I just find that by being rooted in Christ first and remaining in his word and availing ourselves of the sacraments, it allows us to be more connected with God and more merciful and loving within those circumstances, which does bring a joy or happiness to all involved. Does that make sense?
Yeah, definitely.
Okay.
Aristotle has a word for this, which we don't have in English, unfortunately. It's called eudaimonia. Eu is the Greek word for good. Daimon is the soul. So the well-ordered soul. And that's the word we translate as happiness.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? You're like, well, that's a weird translation. See, that's because we don't think of happiness as the well-ordered soul. We think of happiness as being being pleasant.
Right.
But this is a mistake. So you can have, when you're in a family, and you can have all kinds of crazy dynamics going on, and you can have a well-ordered soul. Mm-hmm. And this is why a person with a well-ordered soul stands up under difficulty in his life. And that's why we say, well, he's joyful in the midst of suffering. And he's the person who doesn't lose it. He's the person that keeps on pulling up the shirt sleeves and diving in to help other people. And he's the person who's perpetually witty, appropriately, right? But perpetually witty in these difficult circumstances. And everybody likes this person. He's a great person, great person. But it's not full happiness in the sense that everything is properly ordered. It's eudaimonia. It's being well-souled.
Mm-hmm. When Chesterton says, Jeff, that joy is the gigantic secret of the Christian, a well-ordered soul, is that the great secret of being a Christian? So,
well, Aristotle doesn't have this, and it's a huge mistake on his part that he doesn't realize that we have to be connected to persons, and the ultimate person, the greatest, the good, is not an idea, it's a person,
mm-hmm.
which means it's not something you know intellectually, it's someone you love with your whole person, with your will. And if you love God, God is an unflinching, perfect lover to you all the time, and he never fails on a promise, which means when he says, I'm going to bring you to this beatitude, if you participate in it, it's going to happen. And so you've got something you're connected to and committed to, which cannot fail. And he's omnipotent, by the way. So he never loses. So how can that not give you a leg up? Right. And it's a huge source of confidence. And that's, I think, what we talk about when we say there's something in Christianity that gives us a hope or a connection of joy that even if, let's suppose you're in a, you know, prison camp, you know, you're a shot down pilot, you're in a really bad state. And if you're a Christian, you have the theological virtue of hope. You shouldn't give in to despair where you say, well, it's all lost. You know, God doesn't love me anymore. Well, that's a mistake. God does love you. Remember, Joseph was a slave stuck in Egypt all that time. He didn't quit on God and everything kept going wrong. He's just, oh, I'm sticking to it. Please let it change. Right. And, you know, eventually it did. So, there is definitely something about the love of God that orders us with an ultimate sense of purpose and confidence and hope. But that doesn't then negate everything else that happens to us. At the same time, we get frustrated with things and, you know, we suffer pain and we go through all the struggles of a mortal and fallen world. Being Christian doesn't get you out of that.
Mm-hmm. No, it doesn't.
Isn't there a great joy in knowing that all suffering, that, I mean, in Catholicism, it's beautiful, right? Because the suffering has been used to free us. That's what Jesus did. He took his suffering to set us free. And so Jesus lives within us. St. Paul says, he lives within us and we complete his suffering on the cross. And so this sort of death to self and resurrection within ourselves that happens over and over throughout our lives, even though we have to go through the suffering when we don't want to, brings great joy because we're also being called to surrender to the Lord and allow all things that he allows and permits in our lives to be used for our good and the good of others.
Yeah. Think about the Christian fast. Think about what you do during Lent, right? All of a sudden you stop eating meat. Or like on Fridays, right? Or maybe you give up chocolate, okay, for 40 days. You're like, well, this is
Why'd
terrible.
You look at me?
I don't know. It just seemed appropriate in the circumstances. You're deliberately putting yourself under a kind of stress. And you might say, well, why in the world would you do that? I mean, if suffering is evil, it's not evil, right, in that way. Why would you do that? And the reason is in heaven with God, you can have all the chocolate you want. God's not going to say, I'm depriving you of chocolate now. Maybe you should fast. There's no fast, it's a perpetual feast. So we do that to exercise ourselves, right? If you're married and you eliminate meat from your diet, if you do it the full Orthodox way for 40 days, no dairy, no wine, it's so terrible, no olive oil, no meat, you're going to be in a highly stressed relationship. And that's part of the reason we only do it 40 days, all right? And what do you have to do to get through every day? Your constitution, your human constitution is now challenged, it's disordered, and you have to make extra effort to be loving to that wife and do those dishes. And you know what? That strengthens you. Okay. Mm-hmm. But it's exactly like what a coach does to you when you go into training, say in the summer for the season that's coming up in the fall when you're in school and you go through all these drills. Your body's like, oh, this is so agonizing. But the coach sees what's coming. So suffering, difficulty is a cauldron for the possibility of virtue. Aristotle says, without trouble, how could we have courage? So in that sense, you can view it from a means end perspective as having a certain benefit and a good thing. But we don't then say, oh, good. So all I need to do is suffer and I'll be good. First, that's not true. And secondly, should I pray for suffering? Definitely not.
Wait.
Do not pray
I need
for
help
suffering.
Because I pray for suffering.
Well, I hope you don't get your request then. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Temptation is the trial. That's the Lord's Prayer. So you should ask for formation of virtue.
Yes.
And when you do that, you're going to get your prayers answered, which will probably include a little suffering because it's part of the mechanism in this life. But we don't ask for suffering
right.
outright.
Right. It's not the
like
object of our prayer.
No.
It's Lord, you know.
What we ask for is the endurance, fortitude, perseverance, long suffering, all these words in the midst of the suffering. Because you don't have to pray for suffering. Your life will fall into it. Everybody's does.
Yeah, a dentist, right?
Yes.
Yes.
That's what I think of every time. I don't pray for a toothache, right? But when my toothache comes, I sure do want to get rid of it.
Yeah.
And sometimes that requires I have to go to the dentist, which I hate going to. And I endure going through the grueling process of whatever that tiny little hook pokey tool that they scratch your teeth with. Right.
But you also try to keep it together in the chair, right? You don't start swearing at the dentist. And you say, no, I'm going to try to be good now. And you grabs the chair and the edges, right?
Well, it's like when my husband said he prayed for patience and he got twins, right? He always jokes about that. He always says, I was really asking God for patience and then I got twins. And that's really how I had to learn patience was within that context.
Virtue is not something that can be gifted. Virtue is something we have to habituate and do. And there's no greater pedagogy than marriage and family.
Right. It is the greatest challenge of in so many ways for us. And I really feel like, and it's also where the Lord lives.
Yeah,
right.
Definitely.
In the middle of this of our family. That's where we are born. That's where we will die.
Yep.
Yep.
God is a family. So it all makes sense.
I'm glad you clarified that because, the object of my prayer would be, Lord, for the salvation of this soul. But if that requires suffering, then I'll gladly accept that.
Gladly is a bit strong, but if you want to glad it out. But I think you're eating chocolate along the way. We should be thankful. Okay, so gratitude is one of the central Christian, maybe it's a virtue, an activity, a habit. It's also somewhat of an emotion, but it's crucial. And we're supposed to be thankful in all things. So you're still in the midst of something really difficult. Yes, not for the bad thing.
Right.
Not for the horror, but for the fact that through this, I can love other people. See, that's to me the great secret. In the midst of our greatest difficulties, we can still choose to love. And when we learn that, we're unstoppable.
I was just reflecting on how Jesus was loving on his way to his death.
Yeah.
He was comforting the women. He was telling them not to cry for him, but to cry for what was coming, right? Mm. And he was comforting them. And he was comforting he was asking for mercy for the sinners left and right of him on the crosses, for the criminals. And all of this was happening in the midst of his greatest suffering that his children were putting him through.
Yeah, it's crazy. And Pontius Pilate, he's giving him an out again and again.
Over
there's
and over.
There's an off map. You can get off this crazy road. Listen to your wife. Remember that dream?
Yes.
He did not listen to his wife, and look what happened.
I know.
Husbands should, generally speaking, listen to their wives.
Yeah,
complete that thought.
That should be a really
don't leave it there.
I'm working
today
on a piece called "Almost Always Listen to Your Wife." There's a few, right? Caesar should have listened to Calpurnia. Don't go to the Senate. Pontius Pilate should have listened to his wife. But then there's Adam. He should not have listened to
his
wife.
He should not have.
Don't eat that fruit.
Jeff Teal, Angela Bonfant. Takeaways then for our friends today, folks. Go back to gratitude. I think that's the essence of so much of what we're talking about here.
We have received so much. Our human nature is this astonishing thing. We're not angels. We're not animals. We're this unbelievable hybrid that enables the arts, the sciences, charity. It's absolutely extraordinary. Family, and we have this amazing earth, this planet, and this beautiful universe, all the animals. There's so much to be filled with gratitude. And then you think about the things that we contrive to get out of the world, right? Like coffee, chocolate, and all the beautiful, beautiful things. And then we have friendships. I mean, our world is in abundance. People that have no sense of gratitude should just open their eyes and look. There's a lot to be grateful for. But then we have a God who has made this path back to himself and ultimately promises us, I'm going to make you totally happy, right? 100% happy. But the only way for it to work is if you love me with your whole self. And to do that, you have to aim every part of yourself at me, and that includes your will. And the trouble is, you have a lot of vices in yourself. And if you're loving evil, you're not loving me because I'm the good, right? If you're not loving truth, you're not loving me because I'm the truth. If you're loving ugliness, you're not loving me because I'm the beautiful. So you've got to get these things right and love me. God is not just a name. He's really a character. So once we understand that, we realize we're going to have to go through this world and learn all this and put it into our characters. And then our thankfulness is connected to the ultimate charity of loving God. And that will produce the overflowing of, as St. Thomas calls it, the love of God pours into us when we see him and fills the body and totally completes the human person.
And there you have it.
There you have it.
Awesome conversation today. I'm happy we were able to have it.
Well done.
Jeff Teal from St. Mary's German Village. Thank you, Jeff. Angela Bonfant, board member here at St. Gabriel, parishioner at St. Andrew. Always a pleasure.
Always a pleasure. Thank you for having me.
Thank you. Coming up tomorrow, Dr. Marlon Della Torre and Father Thomas Blau, OP. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, a world without end. Amen.
God bless you all. We'll see you tomorrow morning.